You are listening to a message from Sound Words. To find information about our ministry, please visit our website at soundwords.org. You can also download our free app from iTunes or Google Play to access more great sermons.
We're in Revelation chapter 19. And chapter 19 is, in effect, the culmination of what all has been taking place since the sin of Adam and Eve in the garden, man's rebellion against God, this earth under the domination of Satan, all the empires that have come and gone, manifesting the reality of our sin and our rejection of the living God. We come to Armageddon in chapter 19 of Revelation. Even people in the world who don't know much about the Bible are familiar with Armageddon and have made movies and so on, not about the biblical Armageddon, but that climactic battle. This is the climactic battle of Earth's history. There'll be a later conflict. But this brings us to the end of satanic empires. This brings us to the end of man as the subject of the devil attempting to construct an alternative to God's plan. And with the end of chapter 19, we will be ready for the establishing of Christ's earthly kingdom, a kingdom that will have no end. In Revelation 19, we looked at the first part of the chapter, and I noted we're going to be overviewing the chapter. I want to deal with the last part of the chapter in our study today. Then we will go back and pick up some matters that we have left out that I think are important. But since I will be gone for a period of time here, I wanted to at least get the overview of chapter 19 in. And then there are events we have to deal with that are associated with the establishing of the kingdom on earth. So that will be a fitting time for us to fill in some of the details from chapter 19 and prepare us for chapter 20 and the establishing of the earthly kingdom of Christ. Chapter 19 brings us to a stark contrast between the first coming of Christ and the second coming of Christ. Just turn back in your Bibles, if you would, to Matthew chapter 2. Matthew chapter 2. You remember when Christ was born, angels appeared to shepherds on the night of his birth, and those shepherds responded to the message of the angels and went in and worshiped Christ even as he was still in that stable. Sometime later, a group of men from the east, Matthew chapter 2, calls them Magoi, or Magi, as we call them. Sometimes they've been referred to as kings, and we have the song, "We Three Kings of Orient Are." There were a number of them, but we're not told how many. But they saw the star indicating the birth of Christ while they were in the east. Where? We don't know. Perhaps they were in Persia, modern-day Iran. But they have made the journey to Jerusalem. We know a little bit of time has passed, at least, because Christ is no longer in that stable with his parents, but they have moved to a house. But when they come to Bethlehem, Herod is in the closing period of time of his reign. This is Herod the Great. And they arrive in Jerusalem and they begin to ask, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? We saw his sign in the east. We've come to worship him." Now, the amazing thing is, they have seen this star that indicated and marked the birth of Christ. They understood that it signified that the Messiah of Israel had been born, the King of the Jews. They make this long, arduous journey to Jerusalem. And travel in those days was not like today. That would be a significant journey. And they've come to worship him. And imagine, they get to Jerusalem and nobody knows anything about it. Verse 3, when Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. These men have traveled this journey, evidently men of some knowledge and wealth, to worship the king of the Jews. News to us. But Herod is concerned. So he gathers the Jewish leaders, the experts in the Old Testament law. And verse 4, he inquired of them, where is the Messiah supposed to be born? And it's no secret, Micah the prophet wrote about this. So verse 5, in Bethlehem of Judea. And then he quotes from the prophecy of Micah. So, fine, you think everybody would be excited. Herod say, wow, the Jewish leaders, our Messiah may be here. No, seems the Jewish leaders, you know, nothing. They're not interested. Herod's interested, but for the wrong reason. Isn't it amazing here? Here's a person who believes that the Old Testament prophet could tell you where the Messiah would be born. He doesn't tell these men, go back home, you're mistaken. He says, go to Bethlehem, and if you find him, come back and tell me so I can come worship him. But his intention was, I need to know who this is. He may be a rival to my throne. I need to know where he is so I can kill him. Amazing. If you really believe that a baby's been born that is the fulfillment of a prophecy given hundreds of years before, would you be thinking, well, I have to kill that baby so he doesn't take my kingdom? Herod's a dying man. You know something of him. He had one of his sons executed shortly before he died because he thought that son wanted to inherit the throne. Sin has no rationale. Well, at any rate, all of that to say, that's the first coming of Christ to earth. Pretty quiet. Nothing heralded except by angels. Come over to Matthew 24. Matthew 24, and in coming studies, we'll be in Matthew 24 and 25 somewhat, because this is the Olivet Discourse, when Christ unfolds the truth regarding his second coming. We've been here because Revelation has been about much of what Christ talks about here. And in Matthew 24, he warned them in verse 15 about a coming time when an abomination spoken of by Daniel the prophet would be set up in the temple in Jerusalem. We saw this in Revelation chapters 12 and 13 and 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, along with Daniel. That will be the middle of the seven-year period leading up to where we are in Revelation 19. So Jesus tells him in verse 21, for then, when this abomination is set up, there will be a great tribulation such as never occurred since the beginning of the world until now, no, or ever be. And he goes on to say, if I didn't come and put a stop to it, there wouldn't be a survivor on the face of the earth. We've seen in our study of Revelation, the time you get to chapter 19, already billions of people on the earth have died during that seven-year period. But Christ's return to earth will bring it to an end after 7 years. And regarding his coming, we'll just read these verses. It'll come up some in chapter 19. Verse 23, if anyone says to you, behold, here is Christ, or there he is, don't believe him. For false Christs, false prophets will arise, will show great signs and wonders so as to mislead, if possible, even the elect. We've talked about there will be spectacular miracles being done by the devil and his servants during this time. It's God's intention to give the devil greater freedom in deceiving the world. 2 Thessalonians 2 says, God will send a strong delusion that they should believe a lie. But Christ says, if they tell you I've come, don't believe it. I'll tell you. Verse 27, just as the lightning comes from the east, flashes even to the west, so will the coming of the Son of Man be. Verse 29, immediately after the tribulation of those days. So we know when Christ is coming. After the 70th week of Daniel, the tribulation that Daniel prophesied about, which Christ has been talking about, that involves the setting up of the abomination spoken of by Daniel. After the tribulation of those days, you'll have these heavenly signs. Verse 30, then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn. They will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. You see the contrast. First coming to earth, born at a little town in a stable about 5 miles outside of Jerusalem. Nobody's even aware of what's going on. Nobody of importance. And nobody cares for the right reason in Jerusalem. Herod's the only one who cares, and he cares because he sees it as a potential threat to his throne. Second coming of Christ to earth, you don't have to go tell people. A few years ago, I got this packet of material in the mail telling me the Messiah is here. He was born and had this picture of this young boy and where in the part of the earth he had been born, and he's the one who's going to rule and reign. You know, you read that stuff, you don't even have to bother paying any attention. Oh, the Messiah's been born, and this is him. Well, that goes in what we call file 13. Do I have to read it? I have to say, oh, I wonder if there's any truth to that. Jesus already said, if anybody tells you that, don't believe it. Because when I come the second time, everybody will know it. Come back to Isaiah 64. We'll pick this up as well. So we'll refer to it again when we move through chapter 19. Isaiah 64, and leave a marker here. We will come back to this section. Isaiah 64, verse 1. Oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down, that the mountains might quake at your presence. Now, sometimes this is taken. A number of years ago, we did some studies on revivals and revivalism. And if you read any literature on revivals and people wanting revival to come, they often quote Isaiah 64:1. Oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down, that the mountains might quake at your presence. Problem is, they're not taking it literally. They mean a revival like we think of the great revival under Jonathan Edwards or other times when God has done special spiritual works on the earth. What Isaiah is talking about and anticipating is the return of Christ to the earth when the heavens will be rent. They will part so Christ can descend in power and great glory. That's when the mountains will quake. Verse 2, as fire kindles the brushwood, as fire causes water to boil, to make your name known to your adversaries, that the nations may tremble at your presence. He comes on down, talking about what he will do. We're talking about the coming of Christ to earth. It will be a time when heaven opens, Christ descends. His enemies will be destroyed, his people will be rescued. Come back. Oh, you're on the way. Stop at Zechariah. Zechariah, it's at the end of the Old Testament. These are verses we was going to do as we move through chapter 19. We'll pick it up now. Zechariah is the next to the last book of the Old Testament. We're in chapter 9. Look at verse 9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and endowed with salvation, humble and mounted on a donkey, even on the colt, the foal of a donkey. You know when verse 9 was fulfilled? Remember Palm Sunday? When they went and got that colt and brought it so Christ could ride into Jerusalem. And they gave praise, Hosanna. and cast palms on the ground before him. That's when that was fulfilled. It's quoted in the New Testament as being fulfilled then. Look at verse 10. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim, the horse from Jerusalem, the bow of war will be cut off. He will speak peace to the nations. His dominion will be from sea to sea, from the river to the ends of the earth. You know what that's talking about? What will happen at the second coming of Christ. That's why some people get confused with prophecy. Between verse 9 and verse 10, as we have it, there's 2,000 years. That's why Peter said the Old Testament prophets couldn't understand what they were writing about. Christ was going to come and suffer and die. Christ was come to rule and reign. Because God didn't intend. Everything is said is true here. Verse 9 is literally true, fulfilled at the first coming of Christ. Verse 10 is to be taken literally, fulfilled at the second coming of Christ. I mentioned this. Those who don't take prophecy literally say, well, there's no break here, so what is said in verse 10 must be just spiritual truths. Christ rules spiritually today, and he rules in the hearts of people. No, it's going to be fulfilled literally. The New Testament unfolds that there are two comings to earth of Christ. The first one 2,000 years ago, the second one shortly. We're not told when. All right. When he comes the second time, he'll set up a kingdom that will encompass the entire earth. Verse 10, from sea to sea to the ends of the earth. That's where we're going in chapter 20 of Revelation, the establishing of this eternal kingdom. Okay, now we can come back to chapter 19. You see, verse 11, we saw the verse 10 verses prepare the way for the return of Christ. Tell you what's going on in heaven and so on. As heaven has anticipated this event, this is finally what we're looking for. What we've been expecting and waiting. Christ coming to earth to destroy his enemies, set up his kingdom. So verse 11, and I saw heaven opened. Remember we read prophecy of Isaiah? Oh, that you would rend the heavens. Heaven opens. And behold, a white horse. And he who sat on it is called faithful and true. And in righteousness he judges and wages war. We just read in Zechariah. At his first coming, he enters Jerusalem the week of his crucifixion on a donkey. But there to be rejected and crucified. But now he comes on a white horse, coming as the victor to claim that which is his by redemption, by creation. But because of sin, it took his work of redemption to enable the kingdom to be established. He is called faithful and true. Names are given to him through this section that reveal something of his character and the actions that will take place because of who he is. He is the one who is faithful and true. He's trustworthy. He is true. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but me. He is true. He's the true Messiah of Israel. Remember we read Jesus prophesied, many will come in my name. There'll be many false messiahs doing miracles that delude and deceive people. He's the one who is true. He's genuine. He's the faithful one who comes in fulfillment of all that has been prophesied and said. He is also the one who in righteousness judges and wages war. And one of our previous times last Sunday night was talking to you about a man who writes claiming to be evangelical but doesn't believe God is a God of violence. So in his interpreting the Bible, he takes all the portions out that would indicate God has done something violent and says that's just men writing how they perceived or interpreted things, but it wasn't really God working. You can't just deny Scripture. And here Christ comes, and we're told in righteousness he judges and wages war. It is right. It is consistent with the righteous character of God that he pour out his wrath and judgment on his enemies, on sinners in rebellion against him. He's coming to bring judgment on the devil's kingdom and the devil's people, to all those who have not come to the salvation and redemption provided in Christ. In righteousness, he judges and makes war. Righteousness characterizes him in all he does. It's right that he destroys the wicked. Remember when he was going to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah? Abraham came and appealed on behalf of his nephew, Lot, who was living in those cities. And Abraham prayed, God, you wouldn't destroy the righteous with the wicked. Now, he's not telling God. He's just asking God and praying that he will act as he knows he will, consistent with his character. And God does not destroy Lot, that righteous man, with the wicked in Sodom and Gomorrah. In fact, when the angel came to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah, he said to Lot and his family, you have to get out of here because I can't destroy the city until you leave. Because God doesn't destroy the righteous with the wicked. So here, he comes in righteousness to judge and wage war. And when all said and done, at Armageddon and the judgments that follow, all the wicked on the face of the earth, everyone will have been executed. Some at Armageddon, some at the judgments that will follow Armageddon. We'll see that in our coming studies. So he's righteous. He judges and wages war righteously. His eyes are a flame of fire. And we began the book of Revelation with John having a vision of the resurrected, glorified Christ. And it is an awesome vision of Christ in his resurrection glory that was veiled even in his resurrection appearances after the resurrection from the dead during that 40 days when he ministered with his disciples. Then he ascended to heaven. The glory that was his was restored. Remember he prayed in John 17, restore to me the glory I had with you before the world was. John saw him in Revelation chapter 1. And in that, his eyes were like a flame of fire burning, that purifying, all-knowing gaze. All that's false, all that dross is seen through. It's clear. He cannot be deceived. There's nothing he does not know. So he comes to judge righteously. And he has the eyes that are as a flame of fire. And he comes with that destructive judgment of all that is dross, the wicked that must be destroyed. We can put on a veneer and fool one another. We cannot put on a veneer and fool God. He says, I try the hearts, the motives, the minds. Paul referred to the time when God would judge the motives of men's hearts. So his eyes are a flame of fire. On his head are many diadems. Now down in verse 16, he's going to be called King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And that relates to his having many diadems. Now, you're aware in Greek, two basic crowns, the Stephanos and the diadem. Stephanos, the crown of a victor. When you had won a battle, when you won an athletic contest, you were awarded a Stephanos crown. The diadem is the crown of a ruler. And incidentally, Christ can wear both crowns because he is the one who has brought victory. He is the victor. Though he can wear the Stephanos. But here he has the diadems because he's Lord of Lord and King of Kings. He comes to rule and reign over all. Remember, his kingdom will go to the ends of the earth. It will encompass all everywhere. So he wears many diadems. He is the absolute ruler. He also has a name which no one can know. The last part of verse 12. Except himself. So I take it that means that's not any of the names mentioned here. He's called faithful and true in verse 11. But he has a name that's written on him, but no one knows what that name is or means but himself. Now, it's amazing how much discussion can be given about a name which the Bible makes clear. No one knows. And then you get all the guesses of what it might be. Now, the names in the Bible reveal something about the person, his character. This is something about him unknowable. Because remember back in the Old Testament, just to mention the fact, he was asked his name. He says, why do you ask my name since it's wonderful? It's incomprehensible. You know, through all eternity, we will not exhaust the knowledge of God. We are and will always be, even when we receive our glorified bodies and dwelt in God's presence for, how do you say it? I don't know, 100 trillion years, whatever. What do you talk about eternity? We won't know all there is to know about God. So there is that which only God can know about himself. That's complete knowledge of God. So at least we know here there's a name which no one can know. And yet God wanted it written down here. Say, well, why did he just not pass over it? If it's a name which nobody can know, he could have just left it out. He wants us to know. It's a name that only Christ knows. Will it ever be revealed? I don't know. Maybe. And we move into the eternal aspect of the kingdom. And God now resides on earth and heaven is on earth. There'll be something further revealed about God that he wants us to know. Because we're going to be, I guess, learning and growing forever. So that's the name which is not known. Verse 13, he's clothed with a robe dipped in blood. And the robe dipped in blood, I take it, is a reference because he's going to be describing here what happens at Armageddon, the destruction of the enemies of God. And come back to Isaiah 63. So we're going to Isaiah 63. We were in Isaiah 64. We may have some more to say about this at a future study, but for now, just some highlights. Who is this who comes from Edom with garments of glowing colors from Bozrah? Now, he's pictured coming from the region of what we know of today as modern-day Jordan. But it's the Messiah coming, the one who is majestic in his apparel, marching in the greatness of his strength. It is I who speak in righteousness, mighty to save. Why is your apparel red? Your garments like the one who treads in the winepress. The response, I have trodden the wine trough alone. From the peoples there was no man with me. I trod them in my anger. I trampled them in my wrath. Their lifeblood is sprinkled on my garments. I stained all my raiment. The day of vengeance was in my heart. My year of redemption has come. Down in verse 6, I trod down the peoples in my anger, made them drunk in my wrath. I poured out their lifeblood on the earth. That's what's being ultimately now fulfilled in the second coming of Christ, at Armageddon. The picture is, and some of you have been to Israel and seen them, others you've seen pictures at least, they take a big stone and they would carve it out like a bowl. Then they would put a spout or a drain out the side so that the juice could run down, and then they put a collecting spot lower down to collect the juice. Then they would take their garment and bind it up. They wore those long garments. Bind it up. That's why they use the analogy, gird up your loins for action. Because with those long garments, they get in the way, so they pick them up, belt them around their waist. So then they get in their bare feet, and they trample around in that upper basin. The grapes have all been dumped in there. Then they stamp around, and as they trample them, the juice runs out, runs down the spout, and it's collected in the lower basin. Here, that picture is taken of Christ. Their enemies are just like the grapes, and they're being trampled by him, and their blood is splashing up on his garments. That's the picture here of the destruction of his enemies as they're being crushed on him. And it's a literal destruction. It is a grisly scene that is being unlaid. It's not new material. As I say, we get to Revelation 19, we're seeing fulfilled now so much of what the prophecies of the Old Testament anticipated. Come back to chapter 19 of Revelation. So we have this carnage that will take place. His robe dipped in blood. We'll get a description of it in verses 15 and following. But you have a name, the end of verse 13. His name is called the Word of God. Now, some have said that perhaps that's what the name that no one knows except himself is. Now we're told his name is called the Word of God. I don't think so, because that's not a new name. John in his Gospels wrote, remember how John's Gospel begins in chapter 1? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. Then down in verse 14, the Word became flesh and tabernacled among us, and we beheld his glory, glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And you see there, what is the Word? The Word, you know, our words reveal what we are. You know, we used to say a penny for your thoughts. That's meaningless now, since nobody even bends over to pick up a penny. But, you know, the idea still is conveyed. We'll say to someone, tell me what you're thinking. What's on your mind? Express it to me. Because when you put it in words, then I know something of what's going on in your thinking. You might say, you can tell your husband or wife's lost in thought. Like when I look out, I can tell people, now they're somewhere else. I can't see you quite that well. But you can tell, and you'll say, what are you thinking? You want them to reveal themselves. What's on their mind? Sometimes after you've spent some time doing something, you'll ask, what did you think about that? That's why he's called the Word. He came to earth, what? To reveal the Father, to make him known. So by his being present on earth, it was a revelation. Come back to Hebrews, just before the book of Revelation. It's the last large book before the book of Revelation. Then you have some smaller epistles, James, Peter, John's epistles. Come to Hebrews chapter 1, the first three verses. God, after he spoke to the fathers in the prophets in many portions, in many ways. You see, God spoke through the prophets, and we have the record of what he spoke through the prophets. We've just read Isaiah, for example. In these last days has spoken to us in his Son. His Son can be called the Word, because the fullest, clearest revelation has been given when God was tabernacled in human flesh on this earth. He has spoken to us in his Son. And this Son is the one in verse 3 who is the radiance of his glory, the exact representation of his nature. I mean, you don't get any clearer. What did he say to Thomas when Thomas said, show us the Father and that will be sufficient? Jesus said, he who has seen me has seen the Father. Not that Christ is the Father, But he is God. All the fullness of deity dwelt in him in bodily form, Colossians tells us. So he's the Word of God. You want to know about God? You find out about him in Christ. And the revelation given in this scripture from Genesis to Revelation has its fullness and clarity with what Christ has accomplished. And we understand God in the fullest, clearest way now that Christ has come. So he's called the Word of God. And in that we have God now is present back on earth in the person of the Son, who is and eternally will be the God-man, God dwelling in a human body. So he's called the Word of God. Verse 14, and the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. Who are these? Well, I think for sure it includes the church. Up in verse 8, we didn't get into detail, but the church here, as it's been judged and rewarded and clothed in fine linen, bright and clean. The fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. And as we'll talk about with the judgments of Scripture, we do in our coming studies in anticipation of Revelation 20, that's the church. Now, I assume angels will be with him because Matthew 25 tells us that when Christ comes, the angels of heaven will be with him. And they get clothed in garments of white because they have served permanently in the presence of God. So fitting that they would be clothed fitting for his presence. They had never sinned. So I take it we have the armies, but in the context, the focal point, you and I will be here. This glorious event. I have to make a little adjustment to Scripture here. It says, the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses and in white cars. I just can't imagine. I've had limited experience with horses. None of it good. I picture myself coming in, falling off one side, falling off. Can't be that way. My first experience was on a donkey. Lesson learned. It was in the days when, somebody would come around the neighborhood and bring their horse, and then you take the picture. I know Chuck and Betty remember it because they're older than me. But my parents decided to take me out to a farm. We lived in Pittsburgh. And I could get my picture taken on a donkey. They set me on the back of that donkey. The next thing that happened? The back end of that donkey went up. When little Gilbert, where he went? Over the top. Lesson learned. Animals were not meant to be ridden. Then I went out on a farm. Dutch and Onita Rickley. Such a good time with them. But they took us to the farm and put us on horses. I had forgotten, I guess the original experience had dimmed, but we went out for a ride. Horses have a mind of their own. I'm off the subject. But that horse and me didn't agree where we should go. But these will be glorified horses. You don't think I'm going to ride a regular horse in my glorified body, do you? Besides, they come out of heaven. Don't write me any comments about there'll be horses in heaven. All right, so we're coming out of heaven in this glorious scene, and that's the point. This is spectacular. We're there. Can you imagine? When Christ said that heaven will open, every eye will see him, we're going to be in this descending army. From his mouth comes a sharp sword. That doesn't mean we'll be doing any fighting. Now, when it says from his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may strike down the nations and he'll rule them with a rod of iron. Picture his very word. Hebrews says the word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. And the word of God brings destruction. So Christ comes down, and perhaps as happened on occasion in the Old Testament, Just the word of God caused the armies that were there to turn against themselves. And they begin to slaughter one another. Now here you have, for 3.5 years, we've had a world empire under the domination of the Antichrist. Now the armies are together. People from all nationalities and so on joined his army. And now Christ descending, and they have joined together to do battle against him. Christ speaks the word chaos. They turn on one another, and the slaughter is huge. He'll rule them with a rod of iron. And that word in the context here is in the context of their judgment. He's exercising judgment on them. Ultimately, he will rule in the kingdom. But here in the context of the sword bringing destruction and the rule of them and him treading the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty, it is an awesome scene of destruction. On his robe and on his thigh, he has a name. So you see, we have a series of things here revealing things about God, the Son, and his character. He's faithful and true. And he's the Word of God. He's the King of Kings. He's the Lord of Lords. This is the Sovereign One. The Antichrist has just been a pathetic imitation, impressing the world, but puny with power in the presence of the one who is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. All of what Old Testament prophecy anticipated when it prophesied that he would rule and reign in a kingdom that will have no end, a kingdom on this earth. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried out with a loud voice, saying to all the birds which fly in mid heaven, come, assemble yourselves for the great feast, the great supper of God. What a picture. You know, where people think, oh, God wouldn't be violent. When you talk about the great wrath of God being poured out on the earth, this will be something like the world has never seen. We won't go back now, but in chapter 16, we saw blood running to the horse's bridle. We talk about there was a bloodbath. This will be a literal bloodbath. We've already seen billions of people die on the earth under the wrath of God. When you get to Armageddon, the armies of the world, the last world empire of the devil, coming under the judgment of God as Christ comes to set up his world empire. The birds of the air are well invited to the feast, that you may eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of commanders, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses, those who sit on them, the flesh of men, both free men, slaves, small and great. There's no distinction here. Doesn't matter your position. Doesn't matter your influence, your money, your status, small, great, king, slave, doesn't matter. The King of Kings and Lord of Lords, he had no opponent that can stand. Who can fight against God? I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies assembled to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. So what you have here is a summary statement of what has taken place down through verse 18. You've just had described this battle. What it is the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies assembled to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. What has happened is the armies of the world under the Antichrist have been assembled together at Armageddon in the Valley of Megiddo. That is a physical location. We'll look at it in a later study. So we pull some of these pieces together. That will be the center of the conflict that will spread through the length and breadth of the area of Israel. The armies have come there. They've been assembled by the devil. They've been assembled by the plan of God. And as Christ descends from heaven with his armies, The armies under the Antichrist turn to do battle against him. With Christ coming so spectacular, who would do battle against him? Well, don't forget, the devil was created to serve in the presence of God. He lost that position. We see in the book of Job, the devil gets to go back to the presence of God on occasion, where God calls even the fallen angels to account before him. It doesn't change the fact he keeps battling. You know, the devil, demons present here today, spirit beings we can't see along with unfallen angels, they know Revelation 19. They read the climax. You know, it's something about sin that so corrupts your thinking, you still think it'll work out all right. Why has not everyone that you've shared the gospel, why have they not believed in Christ? It makes no sense. You can't win. You are already under judgment. Condemnation is sure. It's just the sentencing that awaits. We'll get to that at the end of chapter 20. Why will you perish? Somehow it makes sense to people. No, I don't want to hear it. No, I'm not interested. I have my beliefs, you have yours. I have my church, you have yours. That's not anything to anything. There's only one way to heaven. There's only one way to be forgiven. God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son in order that whosoever believes in him might not perish. He that has the Son has life. He that does not have the Son shall not see life. But the wrath of God abides on him. It's not so complicated. It's not, well, boy, that's so complicated. You really have to work through that. And no, you're a sinner. You know that. You know that you're not perfect and holy before God. Yeah, but I don't think I'm bad enough to deserve to go to hell. But you're not the judge. You're not the jury. There's one judge and jury, and that is God. And he has it. You fail to meet my standard. You shall be holy, for I am holy. You're not holy. The wages of sin is death. So here's where we are. The beast and the kings of the earth and their armies assembled to make war against him, sat on the horse and against his army. Whatever reason they think they came together, in God's plan, it's for the final conflict of the ages, if you will, and the destruction of God's enemies. So that's what we had down through verse 18 here. And now you have the summary, in case you wonder, what is going on here with all this destruction and the birds coming to feast? Well, because the beast had assembled all, because remember, he's world ruler, so all the kings under his authority have been brought here with their armies, and that's the outcome. They're destroyed. Verse 20. Just highlight this, because we'll be talking about hell when we get to the end of chapter 20. That's where the final sentencing takes place for everyone except the beast and the false prophet here. The beast was seized, and with him the false prophet who performed the signs in his presence. So they don't die in the conflict. They're captured, if you will. And it's the false prophet. Remember, we talked about the satanic trinity in chapters 12 and 13. The devil wants to replace God the Father, have the Antichrist replace God the Son, and have the false prophet replace the Holy Spirit. Just as the Holy Spirit directs worship to Christ, the false prophet directed worship to the Antichrist. And just like all of this is a true worship of the devil, so the worship of Christ is the worship of the Father. So the false prophet who performed the sign in his presence, by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worshiped his image. We talked about that. The Lord will send a strong delusion, 2 Thessalonians 2, that they should believe a lie. And only the grace of God for those that come to salvation, will they not receive the mark and worship the image. These two, the political leader and the religious leader, These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire, which burns with brimstone. That's hell. Now, interesting. These are the first two that we are told are cast into the eternal hell. The devil is not in hell. In fact, the devil won't be cast into hell for another 1,000 years. Turn over to chapter 20, verse 10. And this is in verse 7, is when the 1,000 years are completed. Verse 10. The devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are also. They are there. They haven't been burned up. Doesn't say where they were, because they've been consumed. They will be tormented day and night forever and ever. You know, people try to deal with hell out of their emotions. One man, I appreciate his honesty, although I don't appreciate the way he handled Scripture on it. He has written some good commentaries and give every indication of truly being a believer, but he said he gave up his belief in an eternal hell because it was just too terrible for him to conceive that God would do that. Well, you know, emotionally, yeah, we may not be able to conceive that. I can't, you know, emotionally grab my arms around a lot of things. I believe it because God said it. Oh, do you think he would really send people to an eternal hell and they'd be tormented? Think about it. You know, tormented. In 100 trillion years, won't God relent? Wouldn't you relent? Well, all I can say is this is what he says, and he's true. And he tells the truth. Now, the fact that I might not be able with my finite mind grasp the seriousness of all this, part of the problem is we just don't see sin as that serious. And we don't see God as that holy and righteous, so it'll just all sort of get worked out in the end. Serious business. They were thrown into the lake of fire which burns with brimstone, whereas you have in your margin burning sulfur. You know what sulfur smells like? You know, a terrible stench. It's a nauseating stench. People think, well, if I'm going to hell, all my friends will be there. Well, all your friends may be there, but there won't be any socializing in hell. It's called outer darkness. Everybody absorbed with their own pain and suffering. And this place of the awful, unrelenting stench from which there is no relief. That's where the beast and the false prophet are. They're sentenced before the kingdom. When we get to chapter 20, we're going to get totally new information about a 1,000-year phase at the beginning of the kingdom, after which the devil will be cast. Then we're told in verse 21, the rest were killed with the sword which came from the mouth of him who sat on the horse, and all the birds were filled with their flesh. Let me just say something. They're killed here. It doesn't say the rest of the unbelievers were also cast into hell. They're killed. The reason is we have some judgments to take place here that have been revealed, like in Matthew 25. So we have to read them, and then we'll see why it's not said they were cast into. The only two cast into hell here were the beast and the false prophet. But all the enemies of the Lord will be dead, physically dead, before we establish the kingdom. Now, where will their souls go? They'll go to Hades. Hades is not hell. We'll talk about some of that distinction when we talk about the judgments of Scripture. Hades is a place of suffering, but it's a temporary holding place of suffering until the final sentencing to hell takes place. The beast and the false prophet have had their final sentencing. In chapter 20, verse 8, the devil will get his, or chapter 10, 20, verse 10, the devil will get his final sentencing. It's not until the end of chapter 20 that the rest of humanity comes to be judged. So that's an overview of where we're going. There's details to be filled in, things to be covered, and the kingdom will be established as you begin chapter 20 with the binding of Satan and new information given about the kingdom. The only place in all the Bible that now we have explained that there is a first phase of the kingdom that will last 1,000 years for the accomplishing of certain purposes we'll talk about. Then we'll move into the eternal phase of the kingdom. So, again, God very specific, very clear, and unfolding. Could God be any more gracious? You know, Peter explained why hasn't God brought his judgment on this earth? Seems there's no end to the depth of depravity and openness of rebellion. And Peter says, it's because God is patient. He's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to the knowledge of the truth. So he gives you another day to believe. Isn't that God gracious? Why didn't he just bring it to an end? Enough of this. He's laid out his plan. He patiently works that plan. And in his grace, he gives another day of salvation. People go to hell. It's not because God made them go to hell. Because they chose. They're sinners. They are in rebellion against God. They've rejected the revelation he's given in creation and in his word. And you know what the final analysis of us all will be? Every single one of us, not because we're better. We are saved by grace. And their judgment under the wrath of God, they are worthy. They deserve it. You deserve it. I deserve it. You're going to try to be saved by what you deserve, what you earn. You're lost. Jesus Christ died to pay the penalty of your sin. God said, if you believe in Christ, place your faith in him alone for your salvation, I'll forgive you, cleanse you from your sin, from the penalty of your sin, cause you to be born into my family, and you belong to me forever. As we would say, it's a no-brainer. But sin is a no-brainer. I hope you've trusted Christ. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for the clarity of the revelation you've given. We know how it all will end. Where this world of confusion, disorder, rebellion and sin, where it's moving. You have made that clear. It's moving toward judgment, destruction, and an eternal hell. Lord, what a stark contrast is the manifestation of the grace provided for us in Christ, that you would have your Son come and die to pay the penalty for the sin of us so undeserving, unworthy, deserving of hell, worthy to be punished forever. But in grace you provided a Savior, and you give him as a free gift to all who believe. Lord, may those who do not know you take this to heart. May we who do know the Savior be more bold in sharing the wonder of this truth to others. We pray the Spirit will use it to accomplish the salvation that only you can do. Bless this day, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this message from Sound Words, a ministry of Indian Hills Community Church. Make sure to download our app from iTunes or Google Play for more messages like the one you just heard. If you would like to contact us, please email soundwords@ihcc.org or give us a call at 402-483-4541.